Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. Got an open forum for you today. Both hours with Jimmy Akin, so that's always good news on a Thursday. And it's an internet open forum today, so we've got lots of questions we gathered up from the internet. Jimmy gathered them up from the internet. People get in touch with us all different ways. You're always welcome to get in touch with us. If you've got a question, you can send it to one of Jimmy's accounts where he is on social media or whatnot, or you can just send it to radio@catholic.com. Open forum, lots and lots of interesting questions to come. And I can say that with confidence because they're right there in front of me. So I'll probably give out the phone number, but don't dial it because it's just me making a mistake if I do that. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and many other things. And also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. Willkommen.
Why German today? Is there a particular, or just we're going for German?
Yeah, I sometimes do Japanese. I thought today I'd do German. Tomorrow I might do Italian.
I remember an Indonesian Spanish guy calling one time, and you said, "Is Indonesian in your holo?"
Bisa bicara bahasa Indonesia sedikit saja.
That I was gonna say that, but I didn't. Because it's a Thursday, I wasn't sure that's the appropriate for today. Because what did you say?
Yeah. Actually? I said I speak a little Indonesian.
That's awesome. All right, I almost gave out the phone number there, but I'm not going to do it. Tomorrow is a Friday. That means there'll be a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What should we expect?
Well, last week we did part one of a two-part look at spontaneous after-death communications, and so this Friday we're going to be doing part two. We're going to be talking about additional factors that pertain to after-death communications. Surprisingly, when you actually ask them, people don't tend to volunteer this, but when you actually ask them, between 40 and 50% of the population report having at least one spontaneous after-death communication with a loved one at some point during their life. It may be a sense of their presence. It mm-hmm. may involve physical senses. They may see them. They may touch them and feel resistance when they touch them. It can involve any of the physical senses. It can also be symbolic. But this is an astonishingly common phenomenon. And so we're going to be this time we're going to mostly be looking at what should we make of it. You know, are there purely natural explanations for mm-hmm. this? Are there paranormal explanations for this? What really is going on here?
Oh, very cool. Check it out. So you can get episode one right now if you want, but tomorrow morning, the second episode on spontaneous after-death, did you say appearances?
Or communications.
All right. That'll be tomorrow. All right. It's an open forum, an internet open forum. And this one comes from Andrew. Do we know anything about the families of the apostles other than Peter, who had a mother-in-law? Which ones were married, who had children, etc.?
Well, we don't know specifically. There are a few early accounts that would indicate now. Andrew said other than Peter, but I'm gonna violate that a little bit because there are some early accounts that say in addition to having a wife and a mother-in-law, Peter also had a daughter. And there are even some attempts at her name, but they're like variations on Peter that are just feminine and like Petra. Oh. So I don't think that's reliable, but it may be true he had a daughter. When it comes to the others, we know most all of them were married. And that includes the so-called brothers of the Lord. And the reason we know that is in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul is talking about his own apostleship. And he says, don't I have the right to bring a believing wife with me like the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord? So that would indicate that most all of them were married and presumably would have had children too, but we don't have the specifics. He does make two exceptions to that, himself and Barnabas. So neither Paul nor Barnabas had a wife. We also know in terms of Paul's family that he had a sister because she's mentioned in Acts 23:16. She doesn't appear on camera, but Paul's nephew, her son, does appear on camera in Acts 23:16. There is a group of Jews who, Paul's been arrested at this point in Jerusalem, and there's a group of Jews who have sworn they're not going to eat anything until they kill him. And so they have a maneuver they want to use with the Roman authorities to get him out where he's exposed, and they can ambush Paul and kill him while he's under arrest. But the son of Paul's sister, so he had both a sister and she had a son, so he had a sister and a nephew, learns about this and reports it to Paul, who then has him go to the Roman authorities. And to prevent this attempted lynching, the Roman authorities have Paul moved out of Jerusalem that night in the dead of night. So we know that about his family. We also know a little bit about Barnabas's family, because in Colossians 4:10, Paul mentions that Mark, John Mark, the author of the gospel, is Barnabas's cousin. And so we know that that Barnabas must have had siblings, either a brother or a sister, one of whom had a son. We also know the name of Mark's mother, who could be Barnabas's sister, or she could have married Barnabas's brother. And her name is Mary. She's mentioned in Acts 12:12, where after Peter is freed from jail, he goes to the house of Mark's mother, Mary, which was apparently a meeting place in Jerusalem for early Christians. And since it's referred to as the house of Mark's mother, that would suggest, although not prove, that Mark's father was deceased. So that's what we know. We know most of them had wives and presumably children. Paul and Barnabas didn't have wives, but we know a little bit about both of their families.
Andrew, thank you for starting us off with a very interesting question. It's an open forum. It's an internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest, both hours. And this one comes from Jate. I'm curious about John chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus talks about having the power to lay down his life and take it up again. Does this mean he could have chosen to die right then, or could it suggest that he had the option to remain on the cross longer before choosing to die?
Well, the natural interpretation of this is that it's a simple statement about the fact that Jesus is in control of his destiny. The Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities don't have the power to make decisions over him. You know, at one point, Jesus even tells Pontius Pilate, you have no authority here, you know, that hasn't been given to you from above, meaning by God. So Jesus, this statement in John 10 is basically just an affirmation that nothing's happening to Jesus that isn't part of the plan that he doesn't have authority over. He's been given authority by his Father to lay down his life, so the Father has authorized that plan. And he's correspondingly been given the authority to take his life up again. Now, in terms of the instrumentality of how the first one happens, we know that it was the Father's will for Jesus to lay down his life by being voluntarily crucified. So the passage in John 10 really doesn't tell us anything about the details of this plan. It could be that Jesus was authorized to lay down his life only on the cross, only at the time he did, dying at precisely the moment he did, or it could be that he had broader authority than that he might have been able to die in some other way or at some other time. But if so, the passage doesn't tell us that. So all we can safely conclude from the passage is that Jesus did have authority to lay down his life and reclaim it. But in terms of the details about how and when that would happen, we have to leave that up in the air because the passage just doesn't tell us.
Jate, thank you for the question. It's an internet open forum today. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. That is the theme of this year's National Catholic Answers Conference. It'll be September 26th through 29th right here in San Diego. And Scott Hahn will be there. Kimberly Hahn will be there. Father Sebastian Walsh, many others. Jimmy Akin will be there. It's a wonderful event that we have each year on the last full weekend of September. but she usually means something like perfect weather here. If you want to find out about it, get the information on the where, when's, how's, and what's, just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'd love to see you there.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2000. EWTN's coverage of the Jubilee year includes Pope John Paul II opening the Jubilee door, his trip to the Holy Land, the canonization of St. Faustina in Rome, and the beatification of Jacinta and Francisco Marto in Fatima, Portugal.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum. Jimmy Akin is here. All of our questions are from the internet today, internet open forum. And this one comes from Damon, who wants to know, what sacraments can angels administer? I've heard stories of angels administering Holy Communion, and even heard once of an angel hearing confession. And it made me wonder if there have been any other sacraments they've been known to administer.
Well, I've heard some of the same stories, like at Fatima in 1915 to 1917. Some of the Fatima children reported an angel bringing them Holy Communion before the appearances of Mary began. Of course, that's private revelation, and so those reports are not certain. We shouldn't assume that they're automatically accurate, although the Church has approved Fatima as a general apparition. These experiences, in terms of their physical nature, which is a separate question, they might represent visionary experiences rather than true sacraments. So it could be that the children had a vision of receiving communion, for example, rather than physically receiving it. Although it could also be that they physically received it. And, you know, that wouldn't have to involve the angel doing more than being an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. I mean, he could have gotten communion from a tabernacle here on earth and then brought it to the children. On the other hand, it may be that some angels may be priests, you know, in God's heavenly temple. And in fact, we even have evidence that some of them are, because they're depicted as worshiping God in his heavenly temple. And that would suggest they're priests. In fact, we even see them doing priestly duties in the book of Revelation, like burning incense in God's heavenly temple. So it's quite possible that some of them are priests. I would caution that not all of them would be priests, because the term angel literally means messenger. That's, you know, the base meaning of the word. And so their base job is not to be priests. These days, we just apply the term angel to everybody who's up in heaven, who's not a human, and not God. So any non-human created spirit in heaven, we call an angel, whether their job is being a messenger or whether their job is being something else, like a heavenly priest. But we have evidence that some of them are heavenly priests, and consequently, it's possible that they may, not saying they do, but they may be able to confect the Christian sacraments. In fact, the earthly liturgy even envisions a role for the angels in the Christian sacraments. If you read the Roman canon, which is Eucharistic prayer number one, at one point the priest prays this. He says, "In humble prayer, we ask you, Almighty God, command that these gifts be borne by the hand of your holy angel to your altar on high in the sight of your divine majesty, so that all of us who through this participation at the altar receive the most holy body and blood of your son." So right here in the Eucharist itself, the earthly liturgy is envisioning angels from heaven having a role in the operation of this sacrament. Hypothetically, if some angels are priests and if they are able to celebrate the Christian sacraments, then hypothetically it would be possible that they might be able to celebrate all of them, but that goes beyond what we actually know, and basically everything in this area is speculative in nature.
All right. Well, thank you very much for the question, Damon. It's an open forum, an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Francisco wants to know this, Jimmy. Is experiencing deja vu the intersection of your current timeline with another?
Well, we know that one timeline exists, the one that we are part of. It is possible that other timelines exist, but that has not been proved at this point, scientifically or otherwise. Whenever we look at a phenomenon, we want to look at normal explanations for it first before we consider weird paranormal explanations, because normally nature operates according to various laws, and so normal phenomena are more common than paranormal ones. So deja vu has multiple potential causes, some of them normal, some of them paranormal. One of the normal causes would be what's known as source amnesia, or it's sometimes called cryptomnesia. This is where you remember something, but you don't remember where you learned it. And you might have, you know, been in a situation in real life previously, and you don't remember that situation, so you don't remember the source. But when a similar situation happens to you, it's like, oh, this feels familiar. Mm-hmm. And so that would be an example of source amnesia. It could be in a case of source amnesia or cryptomnesia. Kryptos is Greek for hidden, and so amnesia is, you know, related to memory. So this would be a hidden memory. It could be the hidden memory is based on something that happened to you in real life, or it could be something that happened to you in a dream, which may be part of why you don't remember it, because we're programmed to forget our dreams. That's why you can remember the events of last night much better than you can remember what you dreamed last night, because we're programmed to forget, apparently, so that our memories aren't clogged up with a bunch of confabulation that would lead us astray. And so it's possible that you could have dreamed an event, and then when something similar happens in real life, it may feel familiar, even though you can't remember having the same thing happen before. Another proposed normal explanation is a mismatch in the processing speeds of different parts of the brain. Because, you know, it takes time. Our brains our processing ability takes time. And so it's possible that one part of the brain might process an aspect of the experience you're having earlier by, you know, milliseconds than another part of your brain. And that mismatch in timing could make it seem familiar, like you've already experienced something. So that's another proposal. If psychic functioning is real and precognition exists, then it's also possible you could have precognized what's going to happen to you and then forgotten the precognition. So you would have sort of source amnesia coupled with precognition. And this is where we get into the timelines area, because we then have to ask, well, if it's precognition, how does precognition work? One of the things that is reported about precognition is that it's possible to avoid frequently parts of what are precognized. This is what's known as an intervention paradox, where you intervene on the basis of a precognition to change what otherwise would have happened. So to give an example, let's suppose I'm a commuter. I take a 7 a.m. train to work every day in some major city. And one night I have a dream in which I precognize that the 7 a.m. train is going to derail and I'm going to be injured.
Okay. Yeah.
So what I do when I wake up, I go to the station early and I take the 6:45 train instead of the 7 a.m. train. So I get to work just fine. I'm not injured. But when I get to work, I read on my phone, guess what? The 7 a.m. train did derail. So I would have been on that train and probably, according to my dream, would have been injured if I hadn't intervened to address that situation. And so it seems, based on intervention paradoxes, that we're not sensing the actual fixed future.
Oh,
we're
yeah.
sensing what may happen or is likely to happen.
Yeah.
And if we're sensing what may happen or likely to happen, then we could actually be sensing a neighboring timeline where that did happen. At least that's one speculative possibility. But as I say, normal explanations are more common than paranormal ones. And so in looking at deja vu, we shouldn't just assume anything paranormal is going on here, unless we have evidence that would rule out the normal explanations.
Oh, that's so interesting. Francisco, thank you very much for that. I appreciate that question. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum today, but an internet open forum. Ryan wanted to know this. What's the best answer that I can give my dad about why people who are members of Opus Dei scourge themselves as a form of penance? He seems to think it's not biblical.
Yeah, I should point out, I don't think everyone in Opus Dei does this practice, but some of them do, or other painful practices that involve self-mortification. Not in terms of responding to your dad, Ryan, non-biblical can be understood in more than one way. One way of understanding the claim that something is non-biblical is that it just means, well, the Bible doesn't say to do this. That's different than saying, oh, this is inconsistent with the Bible. The Bible says not to do this. So you kind of have two different versions of not biblical. Mm-hmm. The it's not commanded and the it's positively discommanded. It's forbidden. So let's look at the first one first. The idea that, well, the Bible doesn't say to do this. Okay, that might carry some weight if you believe in sola scriptura, that is the idea that that all Christian scripture, you know, all Christian faith and practice, this would be a practice, needs to be rooted in scripture. And that's a principle that Catholics don't hold. You know, mm-hmm. that's a principle Protestants hold. And even most Protestants don't hold this understanding of sola scriptura, because they don't have a problem, at least some of the time, they don't have a problem with things that aren't commanded in scripture, as long as they're not forbidden. You know, like it nowhere commands in scripture to use music in the New Testament to use musical instruments in worship, you know, but that doesn't stop churches from having pianos and organs and guitars and whatever else, you know, other kinds of musical instruments they use. Most Protestants don't have a problem with that. You know, the use of instruments is not commanded, but it's also not forbidden. And so they would put it in a category of Christian liberty. Not all Protestants would do that, though. There are some who sometimes refer to themselves as restorationists that believe we need to use sola scriptura in such a way that we peel off historic practices that Christians have adopted and only go with what's actually commanded in the Bible. And so there are churches, like some in the Church of Christ movement, that would say you should not use instruments in worship. All singing should be a cappella, because it does tell us to sing as Christians in the New Testament, but it doesn't tell us to use instruments. And so this is a kind of very restrictive application of sola scriptura. I would note that even in the restorationist movement, though, they tend to not actually employ this in practice necessarily, because scripture doesn't mention anything about having bathrooms or air conditioning in churches, but a lot of churches of Christ here in the South have both. which to my mind is
understandable,
a good thing, but the New Testament doesn't say to have them.
Yeah.
So this principle, really, it tends, this restrictive understanding of sola scriptura tends to be used by Protestants as a matter of convenience. It gets used when they want it. It doesn't get used when they don't want it. Having said that, Catholics don't accept sola scriptura to begin with. So we're certainly not going to accept the idea that that everything needs to be commanded in the Bible. So what about the other option for what it means for something to be not biblical, meaning it would be inconsistent with biblical principles? Well, okay, so scourging in ancient Israelite culture was a form of punishment or the infliction of pain or discomfort because of past sins. You know, if someone has committed a crime, you might scourge them. When receiving a punishment is done voluntarily, it then becomes penance. And we do see people in the Bible engaging in penance, both for their own sins and for the sins of others. For example, at one point, Daniel fasts for 3 weeks because of the sins of Israel. It's not his sins he's fasting for, but it's the sins of his people. So we do see that people can undertake penances in the Bible, both for themselves and others. And as long as these are mild and not seriously damaging, it would be consistent with biblical principles to use scourging or other forms of mild penance. It would be consistent with biblical principles to do that.
Ryan, thanks. You can hear the music. Got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
A beacon is a light, and we'll shine it on God's Word. I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and I invite you to join me tomorrow for Beacon of Truth on most of these EWTN stations. Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest for both hours today, so hang on for lots of great questions and answers to come. It's an open forum, and I can say lots of great questions because I have seen them already. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy, the name is missing on this one, but is experiencing déjà vu an intersection of your current timeline with another?
We did that when you slipped backwards in time.
I'm just kidding around because I wanted you to feel okay. I wanted to give you a sense of deja vu.
I see.
But somebody took the name off
finding...
of it. I know.
Well,
All right. Let's see. I think I'm on Mitch. Is that right? Now I messed up. Okay, we're on Mitch.
Or it says Mitch Teresa, so it could be Mitch Teresa. Or Teresa or Mitch Teresa.
Okay. Was it when Judas received the sacrament of the Eucharist that the devil entered into his soul due to the state it was in?
Okay, so I'm not sure that Judas did receive the Eucharist. You often hear this, but it's not as clear as you might think. We know Judas was at the Last Supper, but we also know he left during the Last Supper to go report Jesus to the authorities. So the question is, when did the devil enter his heart versus in relation to the Eucharist? Well, we have two mentions of the devil entering Judas in connection with the betrayal of Jesus. One of them is in Luke 22, verse 3, and that indicates that the devil entered Judas's heart before the Last Supper. And, you know, you could infer that anyway, since we know he had made prior arrangements and already gotten paid, in fact. Mm-hmm. But Luke reports the devil entering him before the Last Supper. John, however, in John 13:27, says that the devil entered Judas when Jesus dipped a piece of bread in a dish, so presumably olive oil or some other condiment, and then handed it to Judas, and that's when the devil entered Judas. The problem is that John's gospel, of all four of them, is the one that never mentions the Eucharist in the Last Supper. It mentions the Last Supper, but because John is writing to supplement the other three gospels, he already knows the institution of the Lord's Supper is familiar to his audience, so he doesn't bother repeating it so he can save space. But what that does for us is it means we can't tell from John's account, because John is the only one that mentions the entry of the devil into Judas in the Last Supper. We can't tell whether this was before or after the reception of Holy Communion. So I don't see a basis, and regardless of which of those is the case, neither of the two passages we have that mention the devil entering Judas connect it to his reception of the Eucharist. Luke's doesn't, because Luke's mention of the devil entering him occurs before the Eucharist, before the Last Supper even, and John's links it to a different event in the Last Supper, because Jesus is not going to be taking the communion bread and dipping it in condiments.
Right.
You know, so this is a different moment in the meal. So John's connects it to a different moment in the meal than the Eucharist, even though he doesn't mention the Eucharist. I thus see no basis for saying that the devil entered Judas when he received the Eucharist. And also, I would note that it wouldn't make sense for the devil to enter Judas at this moment, because one of the things we know about demons is they are spectacularly averse to the holy. You know, they can't stand the name of Jesus or looking at pictures of Jesus or Mary or things like that. In fact, to my mind, that seems to be what principally makes exorcisms work, is you say these prayers, which are holy, over the demon, over the energumen, the demoniac, and the demon can't stand it at some point. That's why demons don't leave immediately. This is not a legal procedure where you just serve notice and they have to leave. If that were the case, they would get out immediately. But they try to hang on. And what tends to happen is after prayer, after prayer, after prayer, they just get so annoyed by all this holiness that they end up leaving. It's kind of like setting off a holiness stink bomb, and the demons can't stand the holiness. And, well, okay, so if that's the case, since we know they're averse to the holy, they're going to be averse to the Eucharist like crazy, because it's Jesus himself. And so, especially at the very first reception of Holy Communion, at the very first Mass, this is like a holiness atom bomb going off. And so I don't think that that demons would be interested in trying to get into Judas at the moment of communion at the very first Mass.
Mitch Teresa, thanks very much for the question. Let's go to Sandra's question. Would conjoined twins be able to be married in the church?
Well, the church has no teaching on this, so as always, we have to fall back on the principles of moral theology to try to formulate an opinion. One of the principles is that all adult humans are presumed to have the right to marry unless something prohibits this, like they're already married or they've taken vows that would prohibit marriage. So there's a presumption that they have a right to get married, and you then have to say, well, what could overcome that presumption? Well, one of the things that does overcome the presumption is antecedent, perpetual, and incurable impotence. impotence means the ability to pay the marriage debt or the inability to pay the marriage debt. And if you can't ever pay the marriage debt because this is an already existing condition, it's not like you had it. It's not like you were potent when you got married. You were already impotent, already unable to pay the debt. And it's a perpetual condition, meaning it's always there. It's not like you can pay the marriage debt sometimes, but not other times. If it's perpetual, so you can never pay it, and if it's incurable, so that you can't fix it, then you're unable to fulfill one of your basic marital duties. And so as a result, the church has always regarded antecedent, perpetual, and incurable impotence as an impediment to marriage. So let's apply that to the situation of conjoined twins. Well, twins can be conjoined in different ways. Sometimes they're joined at the head, sometimes they're joined at the hip. Sometimes they may only have one set of parts needed to perform the marital duty. And if they have only one set of parts, then that set of parts may only belong to one of the twins. They may be conjoined in such a way that the other twin simply has no parts. And if that's the case, then the other twin, the one that doesn't have the parts, would be antecedently, perpetually, and incurably impotent, and thus that twin would not be able to get married. But that's not the only way that twins can be conjoined. And so if they're both able to pay the marriage debt, then this would not overcome the presumption of their right, which is a natural law right to get married. Now, you might have a question about, well, if one or both of them gets married, doesn't that mean that there will be a third party present when they do pay the marriage debt? And the answer would be yes. It might be possible, depending on how they're conjoined, to screen the twin who's not married, so that we'll just assume only one of them's married for the moment because it'll make it easier. But it might be possible to screen the situation so that you don't have anybody who's not married directly involved in the exchange of the marital debt. Or you might just have to tolerate there being a witness to this. Some people, and there would be different opinions on this, I would imagine, but some individuals might look at this and say, well, it's unfortunate, but, you know, the right to have a marriage is not overcome if there's an unfortunate situation where there has to be a witness when the marriage debt is paid. And so that would be an undesirable, involuntary situation that could be tolerated. And so the twins could get married. On the other hand, some would have a different opinion perhaps and say, no, if there's a witness, that's invalidating and it overcomes the rights of the twins to get married. So I could imagine people having different views on that point.
Well, thank you very much, Sandra, for that question. That does bring us right to the break. Go ahead.
I would say, because it is established that they do have a right unless something overcomes it, the burden of proof would be on the one who wants to say that right has been overcome by something.
Very helpful. Thank you. Sandra, thank you. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum, but it's an open forum of the internet variety. I have noticed, and I'm not complaining, no groovy music today. Or did I miss it? Do we? No, I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I just didn't. Maybe I shouldn't have brought it up. Open forum, internet variety, lots of questions from the internet. This one comes from Daniel. Someone told me that if you add regular water to a small bit of holy water, the blessing is transferred and the holy water bottle can be filled in this way as long as you don't let it run out. Is this true?
Well, the church has no teaching on this, and as far as I'm aware, neither does it have a regulation on this. So I can only tell you my own opinion here. The theory that's being proposed that you can add regular water to holy water in order to stretch it out indefinitely presupposes that the holiness of the holy water is a kind of contagion, so that it will spread throughout the non-holy water that gets added in. And you know, what would happen at that point is interesting, but there could be different possibilities. Like the holiness could be diluted, you know. If you have, let's say, normal holy water has a strength of 100 and you add, you know, an equal amount of non-holy water to it, you might end up with water that is 50% as holy as normal holy water. That would be where the contagion doesn't multiply. It just spreads evenly throughout the mixed substance. On the other hand, it seems that the view that Daniel's entertaining here is one where it doesn't get diluted holiness, where it stays just as strong. And that would imply a kind of contagion that actually multiplies, so that when you pour in an additional amount of water that's equal to the amount that was originally in there, it maintains its 100% holiness. Now, the presupposition that holiness works as a kind of contagion may not be accurate. That may not be how it works at all. Some might even say that's a superstitious understanding of how the how holiness works. I would say it's debatable. Now, I could see using this procedure, even not knowing how holiness works, I could see using this procedure in extreme circumstances as an act of faith. You know, like if you really need to use holy water and more than you have, then you could add additional water and just trust God as an act of faith that he'll perform blessings through this water. And that would be fine as a kind of emergency measure. But in non-extreme circumstances, I don't think we should be sitting around saying, ooh, how long can I stretch this bottle of holy water out so I don't need to go to a church and get more holy water? You know, I would say that's not the desirable situation. You shouldn't really be worrying about this under ordinary circumstances outside of, you know, some kind of weird emergency. I would say just go to church and get some more holy water and ask the priest to bless some water for you if you need to.
All right. Thank you very much, Daniel. Appreciate the question. It's an internet open forum. This one comes from Linda. How would you respond to someone who says that they're doing just fine without God and they see no reason to acknowledge him or follow him?
Well, I'd say about, I don't know, four or five things. The first one is, well, it's good that you're doing fine right now. That's good. We should acknowledge that. But you won't always be doing fine. Troubled times, including death, are coming, and you'll need help then. In light of that, you should pay attention to God now, because you will be needing him in the future. And it's you're kind of a jerk if you only turn to someone when you need them. You know, like I can imagine, Cy, if you had someone who wanted to just come to you and get stuff periodically and never be your friend outside of a gimme, gimme, gimme situation, then you wouldn't view that person very favorably. And so that's part of human nature. We don't want to treat other people as just vending machines. We don't want to treat them as objects. We want to treat them with love. And so you should do the same thing to God. Otherwise, you're dehumanizing yourself by treating another person, namely God, as just a vending machine. So you shouldn't do that. Second thing I'd say is, even right now, you're not attending to the fact that God is the source of all goodness and love. And you ought to pay attention to that. I mean, goodness and love are things we need and want and are programmed for. And if we've identified the source of where all those things come from, and it's God, then you ought to be paying attention to God right now. The third thing I'd say is, even if you think you're doing fine, you ought to be paying attention here. The third thing I'd say is, you're also not attending to the fact that you're being helped by God right now. Because since he's the source of all goodness and love, any goodness and love that you have in life right now is because God's supplying them to you, either directly or through other means. They're all coming from God. And by not acknowledging God, you're being kind of ungrateful. So you want to thank God now for the blessings you have now. If you say, I'm doing fine right now, great, but praise God for the fact that you're doing fine right now. The fourth thing I'd say is, you could be doing even better than you are right now. You know, it's good to have things be going fine, but it could be even better, because if you turn to God, to the source of goodness and love, then you'll have more goodness and love in your life. So you could be doing even better. And the fifth point I'd say is, if you want to spend eternity with joy and love and goodness, you're going to need to turn to God at some point, because being with him is the only way you have those good things for all eternity. So the sooner you get in on a relationship with God, the better it'll be, and the more secure it'll be for you in the future, and also the more rewards you'll have in the future.
Linda, thank you. Thanks for the question. I hope that that was helpful to you. A lot of different things to say in response there. So Linda, thank you for the question. It's an internet open forum. All of our questions have come in one way or another over that massive web of electronic connections we all live. Do we live in it or with it? I guess I'll say with it. This one comes from John. Could you go over the meaning of transubstantiation and what to say and not say in the sacrament of reconciliation? If you like, I can explain further. Just text me. Oh, okay. All right. Thank you, John.
Yeah. And I did contact him. John is also a priest. And so he was coming at this from a kind of priestly angle, which is a little bit different than how a lay person might interpret some of the questions. So it was helpful to speak with him. Mm-hmm. Okay. So transubstantiation, if you need to explain it to someone without a lot of philosophical terminology, I do it this way. I would say that transubstantiation is when the substance of bread, the reality of bread and wine, is transformed into the reality of Jesus's body, blood, soul, and divinity. What that means, without a bunch of philosophical jargon, is that the bread and wine that used to be on the altar are now gone. They are no longer there. Only the appearances of bread and wine remain, and what is now really present is Jesus Christ himself, although he's under the appearances of bread and wine. So that's a simple explanation of transubstantiation. When it comes to confession and what not to say in it, what Father was thinking of is extraneous things that that penitents sometimes want to discuss in confession. You know, they may be angry or frustrated, and they want to vent psychological frustrations, mm-hmm. which is not the same thing as confessing sins. And this is not a psychological counseling session. So there can be a tendency to kind of turn it into one. They also may complain about others or talk about other people's sins, which may be part of their frustrations. And while it's understandable that, that, you know, we need someone to talk to when we're frustrated, this isn't the place for that. You know, one should, if it's ordinary frustrations, you should talk to a friend or a spouse or something like that. When it's a more serious situation, you should talk to a counselor who can give psychological help, which priests actually are not actually trained in usually. But this is for confessing your own sins. And mm-hmm. you don't need to give a bunch of detail. You don't need to talk about the, it's like here on Catholic Answers Live, when we take live calls, people often want to give us the confidential, secret, hidden backstory, origin story of their question before they actually ask the question. And in the same way, people in confession can want to give the origin story for their sin and talk about how they got led into it. That is not necessary, and it can even waste time, especially if there's a long line of people waiting to get into the confessional. You don't need to tell how you got into the situation. You just need to say, I did this and I'm sorry for it. And so you can be very concise in confession. Now, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. It's not only penitents who can go on at length about stuff that is not on point in confession. Priests can do exactly the same thing. They can start trying to give advice, and sometimes it's spiritual advice, sometimes it's psychological advice, but the advice is usually at least, now I'm sure that it'll be different for different people. If someone hasn't been to confession in a long time, you know, like years, and then they go to confession for the first time in years and they're confessing stuff, they may not have had a lot of thoughts about how to deal with their situation. And so advice could help a person like that. But if someone has been to confession in the last few weeks, you know, when you go in, you say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It was 2 weeks since my last confession or whatever. If the priest can tell that someone is a regular penitent, that they regularly go to the sacrament, then they can presume that they already have a pretty good handle on their life situation and their sins and their temptations, and you're not going to be breaking any news to them by making basic suggestions about how to deal with it. Mm-hmm. I found a lot of priests who just seem to feel in confession that they need to offer some kind of spiritual reflection or advice, and I find it's frankly often not very helpful. As someone who lives an active life, it's like, yeah, thank you. I know my sins. I know what I need to work on. This advice is not telling me anything new. So I would urge priests as well as penitents to be as concise as possible, especially when there's a big line of people waiting to get in.
Father, John, thank you very much for the question. Jimmy, think I should go for the next one? It reads a little long, and we're a little short on time, so I could skip.
Let's live dangerously.
Oh, we're going to live dangerously. All right, let's see how we do. Colleen asked this, wouldn't these verses from Mark 7 demonstrate that if Mary had other children, Jesus would not have given her to John to care for? How well you have set aside the commandment of God in order to uphold your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever curses father or mother shall die. Yet you say, if a person says to a father or mother, any support you might have had from me is Corban, meaning dedicated to God, you allow him to do nothing more for his father or mother. You nullify the word of God in favor of your tradition that you have handed on, and you do many such things.
Well, these verses would certainly add evidence to the idea that the so-called brethren of Jesus were not children of Mary, because as Mark 7 shows, Jesus is very concerned about people fulfilling their obligations to their parents under the Mosaic law, and it would make zero sense for him to then entrust the care of his mother to someone who was not her child when she had other children. He would expect those children to meet their obligations towarding their parents, including Mary, if Mary was one of their parents. So these verses, although they don't prove it, they do add evidence or, you know, force to other passages that suggest Mary was not the mother of the so-called brethren of Jesus.
Well, I'm glad we lived dangerously. That worked out just fine. Colleen, thank you very much for the question. Thanks to everybody who has sent questions. We've got at least, well, we've got many more than would fill another hour, but we'll get through another hour of them in just a moment. So hang on. There's more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin coming right up. And I'll remind you just in the few seconds we have, Catholic Answers Cruise coming up June 29th through July 6th, starting in Montreal, ending in Boston. We'd love it if you'd come. For all the details, just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and check it out. Right back with more Internet Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.